Today we are wrapping up a series we've been in, talking about spiritual warfare. And Luke has done an amazing job over the last several weeks setting the stage and reminding us of truth. And so my job today, I want to do a little bit of a review, remind us of some of the things that Luke taught. And then I want to leave us just with a thought that we can carry forward as we try to live all these things out. So I want to set everything up today just with a little bit of history, maybe a little history trivia. So World War II officially ended on September 2nd, 1945. But do you know when the last soldier fighting in World War II surrendered? The last soldier to surrender in World War II surrendered on March 10th, 1974. Almost 30 years after the end of the war. Japanese Lieutenant Hiro Onoda was stationed towards the end of the war. He was sent and given orders to go to this little island in the Philippines and to drive out Allied forces that were there. And shortly after him and a few other fellow soldiers arrived on the island, the Japanese army surrendered to Allied forces. And so Allied forces flew over and they dropped leaflets on the island saying that the war was over and that soldiers should surrender. And they spoke loudspeakers into the jungle saying that the Japanese soldiers should surrender. And Lieutenant Onoda and his fellow soldiers just assumed that was all propaganda. And so they continued to fight and continued to fight year after year after year, trying to attack what they thought maybe were like locals that were spies for the Allied forces or doing all these things. And eventually, some of the soldiers that were with Lieutenant Onoda, they were killed in little skirmishes, or they got sick and died. And eventually, Lieutenant Onoda was by himself fighting a war that had been over for 30 years. And word of this soldier fighting on the small island in the Philippines made its way to Japan. And so a journalist flew out and hiked through the jungle and finally discovered where Lieutenant Onoda was hiding, and tried to convince him to surrender, that the war was over. And Lieutenant Onoda said, "I'm not surrendering until my commanding officer comes and tells me to surrender." So this journalist flies back to Japan, does some research, figures out who the commanding officer was. Thankfully, the guy is still alive. They fly him to this little island in the Philippines. And on March 10th, 1974, the last soldier fighting in World War II officially surrendered. And as we talk about spiritual warfare, I think that's a fitting metaphor to remind ourselves of the reality that we're facing. Luke talked about this battle that we face, and we have a real enemy. But he also talked about how the war has been won, right? Jesus has victory, and on the cross, he purchased our freedom. And yet, we still have an enemy that refuses to surrender. An enemy that's fighting battles in a war that has already been won. And Luke talked in week one of the series, he talked about how Satan knows that he can't defeat Jesus. That war has already ended. Jesus has victory. And so Satan does the next best thing he can think of to do is to attack the things that Jesus cares about the most, you and me. And so Satan tries everything he can to deceive us and to distance us from experiencing the love and joy and peace that comes from the presence of God in our lives. And so this is a very real battle that we're facing. Even though the war's over, Jesus has victory, there's still enemy cells holding territory, trying to create as much damage and deceit and division as possible in the little bit of time that they have left before Jesus returns. And so Luke talked about, in the series, multiple weeks, talked about the three enemies of our soul, our flesh, the world, and the devil. And these aren't like three separate things. They all work together. They all work together to create an atmosphere that is challenging us and distracting us and pulling against us from thriving in our faith. And so we all have, the Bible talks about this flesh. We have a part of ourselves that is bent towards selfishness, that is these animalistic desires where I want to do what I want to do and I want to do it now and I don't care who's in my way or who gets hurt in the process, right? Like, The bend inside of us just to pursue our desires and do what we feel like, the Bible calls that our flesh. It's kind of our sinful nature at work. And our flesh, like, tempts us and leads us to do these things. But then we have the world, the culture that surrounds us that has believed the lies of Satan. And so the world around us then elevates those things and says, no, that's fine. Do that, right? Do what you feel like. That's normal. That's okay. And we have then Satan that kind of comes and he speaks those lies. He kind of pours gasoline on all of those things and just amplifies those desires and amplifies those temptations and amplifies those voices in the world. And all of those three things are working together in this battle that we're fighting. But then Luke talked about that for a couple of weeks. He looked in Ephesians chapter 6 and talked about the armor that we wear. What's the armor we wear to fight these battles? And our faith in Christ and God's word and these things that we can carry and use in taking a stand. And then last week, Luke did a great job of reminding us of the authority that we have in Christ. That Jesus has victory and he has all power and all authority. It's not even a close to being an even match, right? Jesus definitively has victory and power and authority. And then as followers of Jesus, we live in that authority. We carry the authority of Jesus with us. So we don't have to live in fear about what the enemy is going to do because we have authority over the enemy. And Luke talked about how we have the authority to confess and cancel and command the enemy to flee and to be able to live in that victory. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes and he kind of talks about this battle, this warfare that goes on. And he says, for Jesus has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. So if you're in Christ, you are free, you are forgiven. You're no longer a part of this world. You've been transferred into his kingdom, the kingdom of God. We have a different allegiance. We have a different citizenship. All right, and we have a different identity. The old is gone and the new has come. You're a new creation in Christ. You've been freed and you've been forgiven. Yet for many of us, we don't really experience that freedom in our day-to-day life. That's true of you when you place your faith in Christ. That freedom, that forgiveness is applied to you. The old is gone, the new has come. But then so many of us still feel bound up. We feel still tangled up in sin. We still feel under all of this like challenge and oppression, and we don't experience the freedom that Jesus has for us. And my question is why? I know I don't always experience and live in the freedom that Jesus has for me. So that's what I want to talk about as we wrap up this series. To say, okay, we've talked through all the schemes of the enemy and the realities of the spiritual warfare, but what does it look like then to experience that freedom day to day? And so I'm not talking about eternal destinies or salvation. What I'm talking about is your day-to-day experience of living in the freedom that Christ has for you. What's true about you because of what Jesus did on the cross, then how do you experience that in your day-to-day life? So you can be freed and forgiven, but not truly walking in the freedom and in the faith that Jesus has for you. So let me set up by talking a little bit about pools and possums. So my friends have an in-ground pool. Their family has this in-ground pool. And a couple of years ago, they were opening it up for the season, and they pulled the winter cover off, and they discovered a horrific sight. Sometime in the late fall or early winter, a possum got into their pool and drowned. Now, it's not just like a dead possum floating there because it had been in there for months. It was more like possum soup. Like the hair had disintegrated and was all over the place. Like the body fluids had disintegrated and were sorry, I'm ruining your lunch. I know. You're going to sit down for your delicious lunch and be like, oh, possum soup. Oh. And they realized there was no cleaning. There's no amount of straining or filtering was going to clean this out. Like all the water had to go. Right? So they pumped all the water out of the pool. They scrubbed down the liner, got it all nice and clean. And then they called, you know, one of those tanker trucks that deliver pool water. And they found out it was going to be a couple of days until this tanker truck could arrive to refill this pool that they'd cleaned. And an interesting thing happened. In those couple days, this in-ground pool sat empty. Water began to seep in underneath the liner and fill the space. the liner began to bubble up, and it kind of ripped and tore in one of the corners as this groundwater was filling in this empty space. And this reminds me of a principle of physics, of life, and of faith. And this is the simple thing I want us to chew on and take with us as we wrap up this series. Whatever is empty will be filled. Whatever is empty will be filled. And so those of us that are followers of Jesus, we've come to this point where we've looked inside our heart, we've looked inside our soul, and we realize there's some stuff that needs to be cleaned out in here. And maybe you have tried and you've gritted your teeth and you come to the end of your rope. You're saying like, I can't do this on my own. I need somebody to come in and overhaul my heart, to come in and cleanse me. And every one of us that are followers of Jesus have come to that point where we say, Jesus, I need you. I need you to forgive me. I need you to free me. We come to that point and Jesus does that. He's the only one that can provide that freedom and that cleansing. Luke talked last week. He read from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins to Jesus, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Right? So it's like pumping out that nasty water, scrubbing us down, cleansing us. You're a new creation. But that moment you place your faith and your trust in Christ, then you're left with a decision. What are you going to fill yourself with? You get to choose what you fill yourself with. And so the question is, why does Jesus forgive us and free us? Why did Jesus do what he did on the cross? Why did he go through such excruciating circumstances to purchase our freedom? Why did he do that? He did that so that we could be filled with him. Right? It's all about relationship. He desires this intimate connection, this intimate relationship with you and I and every human created. He desires that. That's the reason he frees us and forgives us, so that we can be filled with his presence. And yet so often, I know in my life, I let all these other things fill me. I let all these other things that I give my time and my attention, I let all these other things influence me and direct my life instead of letting the very presence of God fill me and lead me and direct my life. And it's those times when I'm looking at other things and letting other things fill me and influence me that I find myself to begin being stuck and not experiencing the freedom that Jesus has for me. Whatever's empty is going to be filled. The question is, you get to choose. Are you choosing or not? Even a choice to not fill it is a choice to fill it with something else. Because if you choose not to fill it with the presence of God, then the world and your flesh and the devil are going to fill it for you. And those things are going to just seep in and begin to fill your heart and fill your soul. What are you filled with? And so as we wrap up in this series, I want to just kind of just pose that question and look at it from some different angles and remind us. Again, this is not about eternal destinies. Your eternity is secure in Christ if you've made that decision to trust him. This is about your day-to-day victory living in the freedom that Christ purchased for you. And that is determined by what you fill yourself with. This reminds me of a parable that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 12. And so if you have your Bibles or your YouVersion Bible app, I want you to open up to Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. But I want you to follow along because I want to lay out the context to kind of set up this parable. Because this parable that Jesus gives at the end of Matthew chapter 12 is a little confusing, actually really confusing, and a little scary. And so anytime you come up to something confusing in Scripture, your first step is to look at the context, to say, okay, who is saying this and who are they speaking it to and what's going on and what's the culture at the time? Like, to try to understand the context of what's going on will always provide a little bit more clarity. It may not answer all your questions, but it's going to provide more clarity on what is trying to be communicated in the truth of Scripture. So I want to set up this parable at the end of Matthew 12 by just kind of walking through, going to fly over of this whole chapter. So Matthew 12 starts out and you see conflict after conflict after conflict with the Pharisees. So the Pharisees were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And the Pharisees believed that they could bring about the kingdom of God in the world by perfectly obeying all of God's commands. And so they became hyper-focused on God's commands, and then they added kind of like extra rules onto those commands so they wouldn't even come close to breaking those commands. So that all these rules and all these regulations and all the fine print that they had to obey, and they were sticklers about getting everyone to try to obey those things. Which is a good intention, or they have a good intention, but they begin to lose focus. And you see Jesus, he has a lot of hard things to say to the Pharisees about them obeying the letter of the law, but missing the true heart of why that law was given in the first place, and kind of miss God's intent of what he was trying to do with that. And so the Pharisees come in, and the beginning of Matthew chapter 12, all these conflicts that Jesus has. And so the first one is, it's the Sabbath, which is supposed to be a day of rest. And so the Pharisees have all these rules about what counts as work and what counts as rest and what's not, and, you know, all these like fine print of this. And so the disciples are walking through a wheat field, and as they're walking through this wheat field, they just pluck a couple of heads of grain and throw it in their mouth. And the Pharisees see that, and they're like, oh, you just harvested grain. That counts as work. How dare you do that on the Sabbath? You know, and they confront Jesus about that. And so Jesus talks to them a little bit. And then Jesus goes into a synagogue, and they bring a man with a crippled hand. And Jesus heals the man's hand. But the Pharisees are like, whoa, whoa, you healed somebody on the Sabbath? Healing counts as work. How, you know, you can't do that. And so Jesus kind of addresses that and has this conflict with him there. And a little bit later in chapter 12, you see that somebody brings a man that is demon-possessed and blind and can't speak. They bring him to Jesus. And Jesus casts out the demon and heals the man. And the Pharisees have a problem with that. And they say, wait a minute, the only reason you're able to cast out those demons is because you're in league with Satan, and you're using Satan's power to drive out those demons. And Jesus looks at them and kind of gives this teaching. He says, well, how can a kingdom be divided against itself? Right? A kingdom divided against itself won't stand. I can't drive out demons by Satan's power. This is God's power. This is God's kingdom at work in the world. So then the Pharisees, they're still not convinced. And so they say, well, we need a sign. Show us a sign to prove what authority you're doing this by. Which I imagine Jesus is probably like, hello, have you not been looking at what I've been doing and listening to what I've been saying, you know? And so he looks at them and he says, I'm not giving you a sign. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. In the same way in the Old Testament that Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the ground for 3 days. He's kind of hinting ahead to his death, burial, and resurrection, which is the thing that won victory and bought freedom for us. And Jesus is saying, that's going to be your sign when I come back from the dead. But then with Jonah in mind, the story of Jonah, then he lays out a couple of condemnations against the Pharisees. And this is where we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. He says, the people of Nineveh, that's who Jonah went to preach to, says the people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation. He's talking to the Pharisees. And he says this generation. He says they'll stand up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it. For they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. But now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. Then he gives another Old Testament example. It says, the Queen of Sheba, she will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but now someone greater than Solomon is here, and yet you refuse to listen. And then he gives this parable, a little confusing, a little scary. He says, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert seeking rest but finding none. Then it says, I will return to the person that I came from. So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, put in order. Then the spirit finds 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. That will be the experience of this evil generation. Now this parable, if you just pull this parable out and read it, it's confusing. What's he talking about? And evil spirits and who's, you know, and it's a little scary. Like, oh my gosh, like somebody being worse off than before and evil spirits making their home. Like, oh, what's going on here? That's why the context is so important. So the context, remember, Jesus isn't just giving like some big teaching about spiritual warfare and some formula for spiritual warfare. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's giving a condemnation to the Pharisees. And this parable is part of that condemnation. We know that because of how he ends the parable. He says, that will be the experience of this evil generation, which is the same way he referred to the Pharisees in the previous condemnations. So this is all part of him condemning the Pharisees. And so to understand this parable, you have to understand the Pharisees and their pride and their legalism and their self-righteousness and how Jesus has been speaking towards that, right? In other places in scripture, he calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs that on the outside they look clean, but the inside they're full of death and decay, right? So Jesus gives this parable as part of this condemnation to the Pharisees. And I think what Jesus is saying, he's saying, you Pharisees, you're trying so hard to clean your house. You're trying so hard to get all the bad stuff out that your house is sitting empty and it's not filled with the presence of God. You're so focused on what you think I'm doing wrong that you miss God's goodness and his miracles and his work right in front of you. And the worse off than before is that their pride and their hypocrisy and their legalism is going to take even more root. And it's what's so interesting and ironic about this interaction is that earlier it was the Pharisees who were claiming that Jesus was influenced by Satan. But it's their pride and their self-righteousness that is giving Satan a foothold to work in their life. So this parable is spoken to religious people that are empty of God's real presence in their life. And they're so concerned about what other people are doing wrong and what other people are doing that they're calling them out. And they've emptied and they've trying to clean their house, but they're not filling it with God's presence. And they're missing God's presence right in front of them. And so this is a scary parable, but not for the reasons that you might think it's scary. You can read it and see this language of like evil spirits and kind of freak out, and, oh my gosh, this is so scary. But what you really should be scared about is that you might be more like the Pharisees than you realize. What you really should be scared about is that possibly your own pride and your own self-righteousness and your own legalism might be blinding you from God's work in the world right in front of you. We have, kind of in general, we have probably two groups here today. One group, you are filling yourself by pursuing your own desires. You just kind of, whatever you feel like doing, you pursue it. You're feeding those desires. Or maybe there's some wound or hurt that you're trying to run away from and trying to push down. And so these habits and patterns and behaviors that you are filling yourself with are trying to distract you. And you know it's not what you should be doing. You know it's not good for you. But you just kind of, you feel wrapped up and tied up in it. And you're filling yourself with those things. And you're realizing that's keeping you from God. But there's probably another group of us here that you think you're on God's side and you think you're a crusader for God and you're blinded by your own pride and your own self-righteousness and you're so focused on calling out what's wrong in the world and being outraged at how they're missing it and what they're doing and did you hear what they said and did you see what they did? And you're so focused on calling out what's wrong that you miss God's presence right in front of you and you're not filled with the Holy Spirit because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. And what's so scary about that second one is that you think you're on God's side. You think you're doing God's good work, but you're missing his presence right in front of you. And Satan doesn't care which group you're a part of, because either group keeps you from being filled with God's presence. What are you filled with? Because what's empty is going to be filled by something. And maybe it's addictions, and maybe it's patterns and behaviors that lead you to sin, or maybe it's your pride and self-righteousness. Either way, Satan's happy about that. What are you filled with? C.S. Lewis writes, he wrote a book called Screwtape Letters. It's this fictional retelling of two demons that write letters back and forth talking about how to best deceive humanity. And one of the demons is kind of like a mentor to a newer demon. And in the correspondence, C.S. Lewis has this quote. He writes one demon kind of saying to the other. He says, "It's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. And Satan knows that if he can keep you distracted, if he can keep you away from filling yourself with God's presence, then he knows other things are going to seep in and keep you bound up and keep you distracted and keep you divided and keep you from experiencing the freedom and victory that Jesus has for us. So as we wrap up this series, talking about the schemes of the enemy, all those things are so important to be aware of. But you can know all the schemes of the enemy. You can know the enemy's playbook, and that's not going to mean anything unless you choose to fill yourself with God's presence. That's the whole reason that Jesus purchased our freedom in the first place, so that we could be filled with him. So I want to just point us to four different things when we talk about, okay, what does it look like to be filled with him? Like, what are areas I can focus on and pursue? I just want to point out four things. This isn't an exhaustive list, but these four things come from a book called Deeper Walk by Dr. Marcus Warner. We used some of his resources earlier in the series too. And in this book, he lays out kind of a discipleship path. He pulls these core essential elements from the gospel and lays them out. And so I just kind of want to run through those real quick. So the first thing is freedom. Freedom. Romans 8, verse 1 says, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death." Jesus has freed us. The moment you place your faith and your trust in Jesus, you are freed, you are forgiven, you are changed, you're a new creation. That freedom comes. But as you live out your faith, you can choose to get bound up in things again. You can choose to head towards sin. You can choose to give Satan permission to begin to influence you again. And the reality is the world, we live in the world and it wounds us. People hurt us. And you can choose to wallow in that hurt and become bitter and not seek forgiveness and just be stuck in that. And so you are free the moment you place your faith and trust in Christ, but also then freedom to experience that every day. We have to pursue freedom every single day. We have to pursue being healed from the hurts and the wounds that we carry around and letting Jesus bring healing to that. We have to pursue releasing and repenting from the sins that we turn to that keep us bound up and give Satan permission to work in our life. And we have to work through, like Luke talked last week, of confessing and canceling and commanding and committing our lives to pursue Christ. Like it's a lifelong pursuit, pursuing freedom to begin to experience that and live in that. So freedom, then the next one is identity. Identity. Romans 8:15 says, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. And now we call him Abba, Father." And that word Abba was in Aramaic was like the most intimate way to refer to a father, kind of like daddy. Right? So what Jesus is saying is like, you're not an enemy of God. You're not distant from God. When you place your faith and trust in Christ, you become his child. He adopts you into his family, and now you get to have an intimate connection, an intimate relationship with him, and experience the joy of his presence, Abba, Father, because of the Spirit of God that works in you. And so we must fill ourselves every day with the truth of our identity in Christ, who we truly are because of what Jesus has done for us. I think one of the greatest tactics of the enemy is to get us to believe lies about ourselves. Satan knows that if he can get us to believe that we're unworthy, that we're unlovable, that we're unable to change, that we're alone, that we're stuck, if he can get us to believe those lies about ourselves, he knows we're going to stay stuck and never experience the presence of God. And so we have to combat those lies with the truth of who we are in Christ. that we are adopted into God's family. We're his children. We are chosen. We are holy and dearly loved. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, that we're a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. That we're saints, like Luke has been talking about in this series. Remind ourselves with the truth of who you are because you are in Christ. Your identity has changed. So we need to fill ourselves with reminders of our true identity. Freedom, identity, and then spirit. Romans 8:11 says, "The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you." The Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, the ability to overcome death, that same Spirit lives in you if you're a follower of Jesus. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. And so the journey of maturing in your faith is learning to listen to the still small voice of God's Spirit inside of you. The Holy Spirit will never like take you over and make you do things. It always wants you to invite it in, wants you to yield control. And that's part of maturing in your faith, is learning to listen to the Spirit and then submit to it, to do what God is leading you and asking you to do. Well, how do I know what the Spirit's saying? How do I know how the Spirit speaks? Well, that's another S. That's Scripture. And you can write that on your blank. God most clearly and consistently speaks through his word, through Scripture. Right? Luke talked about the armor that we fight our battles with. And the last piece of armor was said, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the word of God. So we have to fill ourselves with the truth of God's word. We have to read it. We have to memorize it. We have to meditate on it and think about it and study it. And the more that you read and the more you internalize, the more the Spirit has to work within you to speak to you and to bring scriptures to your memory and to remind you, right? And you'll find yourself in situations and this verse will pop in your head and you're like, oh, that's how I should respond, right? Okay, that's the Spirit speaking to me. And then I have to choose to let the Spirit influence me and to lead me instead of letting my own flesh lead me or letting the world lead me or letting Satan lead me. We have to learn to listen to the Spirit and learn to walk in step with it. And then lastly, H is heart-focused community. Heart-focused community. The New Testament's not written to an individual. It is written to a community, communities of believers, communities of followers of Christ all over that first century world. And so every time you, not every time, but almost every time, as you're reading through and you get to the word you in Scripture, right? So we read earlier in Romans 8:11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. That you in the Greek is plural. It's a plural you. And we don't really have this in English. We kind of like one word that I can say you and it can refer to just one person, or I can say you and it refers to like lots of people. But if we lived a little further south, we would say y'all, right? Like all y'all. Well, that's most of the yous that you come to in the New Testament are plural. They're written to communities. And so this is the idea that we were never meant to do faith by ourselves. It's always about being a part of a community of believers. It's the core value here at Crossroads, that we become more like Jesus together. And so you need to fill yourself with other believers. You need other people in your life, not just a golfing buddy, but somebody that's going to ask the tough questions about how's your heart? What are you doing that's helping you follow Jesus? What are you doing that's pulling you away from Jesus? Like asking the tough questions, but then also encouraging you and being there in the tough times through thick and through thin. Those are the kind of people we need in our lives, heart-focused community. We need to fill ourselves with the people of God. It's another way that we can fill ourselves with the presence of God. So freedom, identity, Spirit, and Scripture, heart-focused community. It's an acronym, spells FISH. Right? But it's interesting because what is the mission that we're called to do? Jesus looked at his disciples and said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so this is the thing. When you fill yourself with God's presence, when you begin to focus on him and discover freedom and remind yourself of your true identity and listen to the Spirit and surround yourself with other believers, then you're going to naturally begin to live out the mission, because you're going to help other people find freedom, and you're going to remind other people of who they are in Christ, and you're going to help other people learn to listen to the Spirit, and you're going to invite other people into the community, and other people are going to come, and they're going to discover the freedom that Jesus gives and place their faith and trust in him. That's how the church has always grown. That's how the church has always moved all throughout centuries, by people first filling themselves with the presence of Jesus and then going out and changing the world. So I want to just remind us with this truth again. I think Luke talked about it the other week. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes this verse. He says, "Don't you realize that all of you together," this is another y'all, "all of you together are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God lives in you." So we talk about filling ourselves with the Spirit, but the reality is God's already here. Are you letting the Spirit of God influence you and lead you and direct you? Or are you filling yourself with other things? So we have all this language that's kind of counterintuitive, and it's actually anti-biblical. We talk about going to church, right? I'm going to church this morning. And this room, we call it a sanctuary. And the sanctuary is just simply where God's presence resides. We think that by showing up to this building and going into this room, then we discover God's presence when we worship him. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the temple isn't a building and a ceiling and walls. The temple is you and you and you and you and you and me. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So God's presence resides in a sanctuary, but the sanctuary isn't this building. The sanctuary is us together. But here's the powerful thing. That means that the church comes to a building to worship together. But then the church goes back out into the community, and we bring God's presence with us wherever we go. We bring God's presence with us to our homes. We bring God's presence with us to our places of work. We bring God's presence with us to the places in our community. We bring God's presence with us to our schools. Right? Luke talked about this a couple weeks ago. He said, you know, we see all of this like clickbait stuff on Facebook saying like, oh, they took God out of the schools, and oh, if they would just put God back into the schools, then things would be better. That's not biblical. Because as long as there is a teacher that is a follower of Jesus, God's in the schools. As long as there are administrators that are followers of Jesus, God is in the schools. As long as there are students that are followers of Jesus, God is in the schools. If you are filled with God's presence, then you bring him with you wherever you go. And that's how we change the world. That's how we bring the kingdom of God to bear in the world around us. So what are you filled with? You get to choose. So I think it's fitting as we wrap up a series talking about spiritual warfare, just to have a moment of humble dependence upon God, to declare that we can't do this on our own. It's only God's presence within us. Jesus has the victory, and we need him to lead us and to guide us and to strengthen us and to fill us. And just a declaration that we are God's sanctuary. And so we're going to close by singing an older song, just a few choruses, but it's a simple declaration declaring that we are God's sanctuary. We say, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy. That's your identity. That's what's true because of what Christ has done for you, tried and true. And that's the mission we're on, to stay faithful to filling ourselves with God's presence. So Jeff's going to sing this. I invite you just to enter a posture of worship and maybe open your hands as a symbol of your open heart and sing these words as a prayer that God would fill you with his presence. Let's worship.
Lord, prepare to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Sing. to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true.